Last Sunday, as Zoe and I were coming home from the evening service, it had been raining quite a bit, and as most of you know, there was a bunch of snow over the last couple of weeks, and so that snow had began to turn into a slushy form of that awful, you know, black slush that you see so often around here. And our driveway has a very slight increase to it. It's nothing more than 2 or 3 feet and probably about a 10-foot long slope. And each time we try to go up that slope, we found ourselves spinning and not moving forward. And so, of course, if we had snow tires and perhaps were set up for it, we would have made it right up there. But what's the fun in that? And so after several attempts, we tried to get to the top of this little tiny hill, moving up the hill with a great energy and force, but couldn't make it. And we tried putting cardboard under the wheels. We tried pushing from the back, and there was just no movement. And so then I got the bright idea of backing up and getting a running start at it. And that eventually made it to the top, which felt like a huge victory living here in North Idaho. But the real reason why I do tell you this is that there is a very real danger in the Christian life and in the Christian church to get stuck in a rut, to become immobilized, to cease moving forward and to lose traction in gaining any ground in spiritual progress. If I were to ask you, what are the one or two things that contribute most to spiritual stagnancy, what would you say? How would you answer such a question? What can bring the Christian life to a standstill? What can cause a church to grow cold in its affections towards God and apathetic towards its mission, its divine commission? Well, what the Apostle Paul, I think, would answer in our text this morning, he would say it's when a Christian or a church removes themselves from the duty and responsibility of prayer. Now, when we remove ourselves from that first item of business of prayer, there lies spiritual stagnancy. Perhaps the second cause besides such a lack of mobility is when a Christian or a church abdicates their duty to be first and foremost witnesses of the gospel of Christ. These are the two wheels in the Christian life. When they're functioning properly, get the Christian life moving forward. But if they're stuck, if they're not moving, then there is no progress in the Christian life or in the Christian church. There are very few subjects, if any, that have the power to poke and prod the conscience than prayer and evangelism. In fact, there are very few subjects that are more difficult to preach than prayer and evangelism. And why is that? I think one of the reasons why that is the case is because we live in a world that is set against prayer. We live in a world of hurry that requires more and more of our time to be spent going from one thing to another. The moment we stop to pray is that very moment that all of our duties and responsibilities flood into our mind. We live in a world of amusement, where the only way to detach from duties and responsibilities is to attach ourselves to some form of media or entertainment. The philosopher Blaise Pascal once said, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room." We could tweak that a bit and say that all of the Christians' problems arise from their inability to pray quietly in a room alone. Because older writers and older theologians saw the necessity of prayer, and they would often say things like this: "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." So this does set up to be a word of conviction to us all today, as Paul gives us these words of instructions to the Colossians. Paul's goal here, however, is not to beat us down, but to give us ample cause and reason to pray and share the good news. After all, he's already stated for us that glorious doctrine of union with Christ, One of the primary ways in which we have access to all of his resources and benefits through our union with Christ is through the means of prayer. Prayer takes hold of Christ and all of his benefits and applies it to our specific case. Union with Christ also means that wherever we go, he goes with us. And so we are to walk wisely towards outsiders, looking for opportunities to share the hope that is within us. And so that's what I want us to look at in our time this morning. It's a call to pray persistently, but it's also a call to walk wisely. And so look again with me at verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. In this one verse, we are given three directives for how we are to pray. Now, the first, which is placed above them all as a banner of what prayer is to look like in the Christian life, is that it is to be, that we are to be continually steadfast in prayer. Prayer should never be seen as a fire extinguisher in a building that might have above it as a sign for emergency use only. Prayer is to be continual. It is to be steadfast. Prayer is to be the native breath of the Christian. It should always be on our lips. The true heart of prayer is never content to simply pray once, thinking the job is complete. No, we are to pray without ceasing. We are to always pray without losing heart. We are to pray until the Lord answers us. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century Baptist preacher, tells a story of a woman in England who thought that she had heard a voice of a man out on the sea during a great storm. She bent over and paid closer attention because it was such a faint little voice in the distance. And she heard that cry again. And so she walked closer to the bank to see if that was really the case, and she couldn't see any man on the sea, but she kept hearing someone crying out for help. And once she realized that there were men on a boat in the sea that were taking on water, she ran to the beachman and called for help. And the point of that story is simply to say that if these men only cried out once, they would probably have never been heard. If they were only to cry out twice, they probably still would not have been heard and their lives would have perished. When we pray, we aren't to pray just once and take that as sufficient for the day. We are to pray always, to continue in prayer until the Lord hears us. Why is it that perseverance is such a fitting description of biblical prayer? Why is it always the command connected to prayer is to pray continually or steadfastly? We know that the Lord is not like that woman who was just faint of hearing, that the Lord is somehow deaf and dull in his hearing. So why does the Lord instruct us to continue steadfastly in prayer? Well, the Lord could absolutely answer our prayers immediately, and he often does that. In fact, we know that he knows our prayers even before we ask them. But we must understand that prayer is not as transactional as going to the ATM with the debit card of prayer, withdrawing what we want from the Lord. And prayer is an exercise of faith where we go to him believing that he is willing and able, even when we cannot see otherwise. We can't see the outcome. A true prayer believes that the Father is honored by our continual crying out to him and that he loves to reward such prayer. So prayer is an exercise of faith. It's also an exercise of dependence, where we wait upon him to answer. Just as the watchmen of the evening look out eagerly upon the horizon, looking for that sun to rise and appear, so does the soul wait upon the Lord's answer, his appearance in prayer. It's in prayer that we aren't merely bringing our petitions and our requests to God, but we're bringing our entire being. We're laying ourselves out before him. We throw ourselves down at his feet in humility with all of our being engaged in this activity. So prayer is an act of dependence, but prayer also wrestles with God. The older divines love to see Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, not letting him go until he received a blessing, as a true picture of prayer. The Lord uses prayer as a great tool of sanctification, because in it, our desires are being forced through that crucible and are being refined so that the impurities are being let out like dross with gold. What remains at the end of continual prayer but pure gold is what we find as we're wrestling with the Lord, trying to discern His will, but also bringing our complaints to Him. But you might ask, if God is sovereign, which He is, why pray? If He has ordained the end from the beginning and everything that comes to pass is according to His sovereign will, what use is there to pray? Now, there's a theological answer to that. It's simply that God uses secondary causes to bring about His purposes. But I think there's actually an even simpler answer than that. If the Lord is sovereign and He calls us, even commands us to pray, then what greater assurance can we have in prayer? He's the one calling us to do it. We're not making it up on our own. Does this not give us great power to pray? We are praying to the one who holds the hearts of kings in His hands. Does this not give us great longevity to pray? We are praying to the eternal God of the universe, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Should this not give us greater desire to pray, as we are throwing ourselves in our request before the one who can bring all things out of nothing? And so we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. Persevering in prayer, persistent prayer, is the very heart of what we are commanded to do. I heard a preacher's story recently. You know, the kind of preacher's story that seems embellished or fabricated but serves as an excellent illustration. It was the story of a man named Luke Short, who lived in New England in the early 1700s, and he lived to be 116 years old. And now that's why I thought it was one of those preacher stories, because I thought surely there was no man that lived to be 116 in the 1700s, but I actually looked up this name and found out that he was a real person. He did exist, and this story is true. You can find it even if you went to the historical records of the Plymouth Colony. But this story, actually, of Luke Short is quite powerful. Luke Short was a Christless farmer who worked in his fields until he was in his early 100s. And as he sat in his fields one day, he was reflecting upon his life. He recalled a sermon that was given in Dartmouth, England, some 85 years before. He grew up in a congregation under the ministry of the great Puritan John Flavel. And he recalled this sermon from 85 years before about how Christ is the Savior of sinners and that our duty is to respond to Him in faith. And 85 years later, by recalling that sermon, he came to Christ there in his fields. And by every evidence, for the next 16 years, he lived a life that showed every evidence of being born again. And it's a wonderful story, because it took 100 years for him to close with Christ. And I'm sure he flew in on the wings of 100 years of prayer as well. And think about it. His parents no doubt prayed for his salvation, that he would close with Christ. Ministers in his area no doubt prayed for him. And it took 100 years for him to finally come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder if you are discouraged in prayer. Are you distracted from prayer? Here is a call to continue steadfastly in it. For in heaven, each prayer rises up to the Lord as a pleasant aroma and to His smell. But Paul adds also that we are to be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. The call to watchful prayer is in line with other commands to be awake or to keep alert, to be aware. It's actually the word that we get the name Gregory from in the Greek. And so Paul is saying, be a Gregory in prayer, watchful, mindful, alert. And of course, we need to be watchful when we are praying. For prayer solicits the schemes of Satan. Prayer fights against the frailty of our flesh. And prayer is that withdrawal from the weapons of this world. And so this world, our flesh, and the devil would not have us go easily into prayer. And perhaps you have tried to pray even this week, and the moments you entered into that communion with God, your phone started buzzing, thoughts flooded into your mind, and you found it difficult to even pray for just a few minutes. Or maybe you were like the disciples who were the anti-Gregory in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and simply fell asleep. We must be watchful in prayer, because everything in this world is against it. But there's also a sense in which we need to be awake or alert in having a disposition of prayer, meaning that we are living our lives in such a way that we are bringing everything under Christ's gracious rule, and that we are seeing the temptations around us. We see the needs of ourselves, but also others in our church, where we are bringing those things under Christ's gracious rule in prayer. A true heart of prayer finds every opportunity to go to Christ in prayer. And so we are to be watchful in prayer, looking out for the Lord's answer, that we might also bring Him thanksgiving. So we're watchful about the things on the front end that are preventing us from prayer. We're also watchful about things that we need to pray for. But then also, I think another element of watchfulness is thanksgiving, because we're looking out for how God answers those prayers. Isn't thankfulness one of Paul's favorite characteristics in this letter? Haven't we looked at that theme time and time again? Well, prayer contributes to our thankfulness, our gratitude before the Lord, because we are looking to Him to answer us, and we're seeing Him work in our lives. Now, older saints often would keep journals for prayer requests that they would keep track of, and they would look for the Lord's answer, and they would record that so that they might strengthen their own souls later on when they're in times of depression and despondency. So prayer is to be continual. It is to be watchful. It is to be thankful. And I wonder if you do store up in your mind answers to prayer so that you can bring the Lord an offering of thanksgiving. So we are to pray persistently, but we're also to walk wisely in this world. Don't you see how Paul connects prayer with the advance of the gospel in verse 3? At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Prayer is not huddling into our own little corners, wishing to isolate ourselves from the world, but actually a true desire to see Christ glorified and proclaimed among the lost. Now, you have to love Paul's heart here. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. He is bound by chains so that he is not free to do anything that he desires or wishes to do. But what does he ask for? He doesn't ask that he would be released from his chains. He doesn't ask that the prison door would miraculously open so that he could walk freely and go about his days. And no, he wants a door opened for the gospel. He is a slave of Christ. He's bound by his commission and knows that his purpose is to make the gospel known, whether that's in prison or whether that's as a free man. Do you pray for open doors for the words? Could it be that the reason why we don't share the truth of Christ is because we actually don't pray for it? Pray for opportunities to speak the truth? And certainly Paul knew that doors needed to be opened for the truth to be shared. But he also prays and asks for clarity. He says that I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Did you know that there's actually a fitting way for a gospel minister to speak? Not with eloquence, but with clarity. Not with profound words, but with plain words, understandable words, because the whole point of the gospel is that it would be clear to its hearers. Kids, did you know that this is a good thing to pray for your pastor? And that I would make the word clear so that you can understand it, that you can believe it on your own each and every Sunday morning. It would be a good thing to pray that you would understand and believe and apply the word to your own heart. As one old preacher put it, the Lord said, feed my sheep, not my giraffes. The truth not only extends to pastors, but to all who know the Lord Jesus. Is the gospel clear in your own mind? Can you articulate it in just a few sentences? Do you possess such clarity in your heart that Christ is your Savior so that you can speak of Him to others? So walking wisely requires an open door for a clear word, but as you see in verse 5 and 6, it's also a manner of life and speech. It's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but I don't know if he ever said it, that we are to preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. And now, that's actually not true at all. No one has ever come to Christ without the good news of the gospel coming to him or her through words. But that isn't to say that our lives have no bearing on our witness. Don't you love how Paul is able to join the two here in verse 5 and 6, walk and words? He says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. He's focused on our walk, which simply means how we are to carry ourselves. We are to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, meaning that our lives are lived in such a way that we communicate the truths about the Lord, that we are actually saying true things about God by how we live. We need to be careful that our lives actually reflect that God is a holy God and He requires service. We can't expect others to value Christ if that value of Christ is not present in how we live our lives. That's the only way to walk wisely, is by speaking true things from how you conduct yourselves. But Paul says, pay close attention to how you spend your time. Make best use of it. Don't let it go to waste. The word that he's actually using, you find in Ephesians, redeem the time. Buy up all the time that you can. It's a market term. And Paul is saying, buy up all the time that you can for the Lord's purposes. But we Americans have a very different view of time, don't we? And we look at our calendars and we see that we have to give 5 days to our employers, and then we retain the other 2 days for ourselves in leisure. And 5 days for work, 2 days for play. That's how ordinary people think about time. But the Lord wants us to see that all of our days belong to Him. From Sunday to Saturday, the week belongs to Him. We are in His service. And so Paul says, pray for open doors, and let wisdom mark your walk, and use the time well. This is how you walk wisely. And it's only after these things are in place, he then addresses how we are to speak to unbelievers. You see that in verse 6. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, over the years, I've read many different books on strategies for evangelism. In fact, I just ordered a couple more on the subject, as I do desire to grow in that way. But it seems like each generation has their own emphasis on how we are to evangelize. Older generations prioritize using the law to lead to the gospel. Younger generations now more focus on friendship evangelism, having that kind of relationship built so that you can speak the truth. I don't think that there's any one superior approach, but most of the time we are actually caught up more with the latter part of verse 6 than we are with the earlier part. We are focused oftentimes on having all the answers in our heads, and then simply letting our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt. I read a story recently about an old minister in Scotland who was traveling back home after a service that he had preached. And it was a day that was very snowy. In fact, there was a blizzard that was going on. And as he was riding his horse back home, the horse threw him into a ditch, and the horse landed on top of him, and he was trapped under this horse. And thankfully, though, there were a couple men who were bringing some cargo from one town to the next, and they saw him in this ditch and kind of rescued him from that ditch. And they were actually carrying with them barrels of whiskey. And so they decided to cheer up the man that they would punch into the whiskey and give him a little drink, and saying that, take that, it will hearten ye. And after they gave him this drink, this minister simply stops and pauses, and he says, "Sir, let us give thanks." And he goes into a prayer, thanking the Lord not only for his rescue, not only for him being freed from that ditch, but also for the whiskey itself. And these were some rough men that were carrying that whiskey. They were by no means virtuous men. But when they heard him give thanks to the Lord for this whiskey, it struck them to the heart. It cut them open. They were weeping before him, thinking, how could he give thanks just for a little drink of whiskey? And of course, the point behind that is just to see that when our words are gracious, and when the gospel is in our hearts, it can be little things like that, just simply giving thanks, that can bring the answer that someone needs. When the gospel comes home to our hearts, it will always bear fruit in our speech. When grace enters a soul, grace always proceeds out from the mouth. It's so easy to get locked up when we come to strategies of evangelism. What should be my approach? What should I say? What shouldn't I say? But what we really need to be sure of in our own minds is that we are bringing Christ with us wherever we go. And this is what it means to be united to Christ. Wherever he goes, we go. And wherever we go, he goes. And we speak of him to unbelievers because he is that fountain of grace in our own hearts that overflows into our speech. And so before we go any further, I must ask you, has this grace come home to your heart? Have you heard the gracious words from Christ that has led you to answer him in faith? Have you been preserved from the wrath to come by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing that salt of preservation from the gospel? If you haven't come to Christ, he is freely offered to you this day. And the answer to all of the longing of your souls that this world cannot satisfy, his answer is, come to me and I will give you rest. That is the promise of the gospel to you. But friends, if you have trusted in Christ and yet you find yourself struggling to consistently pray and tell others about Christ, there is help for you here in the gospel as well. Think back to that story when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples are gathered around, and they know that there's something of great significance coming, that the Lord Jesus had told them that this would be the night he would be betrayed and would eventually suffer on the cross. And what are all the disciples doing? They're sleeping. And Jesus comes to Peter and says, could you not even watch with me just 1 hour? And that was a piercing word. That was a convicting word. But at the same time, there was comfort in it as well, because what was Jesus doing? He was praying. He was praying for Peter that he wouldn't be sifted like wheat. And so we must always remember that we do have a praying Savior. And we have a Savior who always lives to intercede for the saints. That when we are prayerless, He is praying on our behalf. And shouldn't that give us greater cause to want to join in that triumphant prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, friends, the command and the call to you is to pray persistently. What would it look like if our congregation, if our little church plant was devoted to prayer? Would not the Spirit of God be active among us? Wouldn't we be a humble people? Wouldn't we bring much glory to God and please Him if we would only pray persistently? Have you failed in this regard? And then the Lord's call to you is return. Seek Him once again. Don't keep spinning your wheels expecting a different outcome. But back up and return to those first basics of the Christian life. But also the call to you as well is to walk wisely toward outsiders. Pray for open doors. Carry the gospel with you at all times and use your words to speak the excellencies of Christ. Because this is our task as a church. And this is how the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted His church. We are here. We exist to buy up all of the time that we can for His eternal glory. And so I leave you with the words of that poet, "All things shall soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will truly last." Let's pray. Father, we do carry with us much of the world in our hearts. We are weighed down by the burdens of our sins and the burdens of our desires that are not set on the things of the Spirit. But Lord, You have given us Your Spirit that we may please You. And so, Lord, may we come running back to You, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a merciful Savior, and that we might please You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.